You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And no, I didn't just forget to get someone else to read Scripture this morning. I just wasn't sure anyone was going to be brave enough to read this. First Timothy chapter 2. Starting at verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Many years ago, when I was a young pastor in Drummond, Montana, I picked up a book entitled, I Suffer Not a Woman, Rethinking 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15 in light of ancient evidence by Richard and Catherine Clark Kroger. And in this book, the Krogers argue that the church has interpreted this passage that I just read just seconds ago wrongly for years. And the book sets out to establish a very elaborate and very detailed portrait. They spend about 200 pages actually doing this, of ancient Ephesus in the time of Paul and Timothy. And their final conclusions are that Paul was addressing a very severe and very difficult problem in the church of Ephesus, but there is no universal application of this passage to the church today. In other words, the modern church was free to ignore Paul's words here because they applied only to one certain time and one certain place. Now, since I read the book, of course, I've discovered that the Kroger study and methodology has been discredited on many levels, that even people that might agree with their conclusions want nothing to do with their reasoning. But it still stands as an example of the kind of intense and voluminous discussion that has revolved around our passage of Scripture this morning. It's safe to say that the literature devoted to this passage is enormous. And it's just as safe to say that the emotional baggage attached to these verses is enormous. This passage has been frequently used wrongly in churches. And because of that, it has also been ignored by other churches as verses just way too troubling, way too painful, way too confusing to deal with. So there are typically three broad approaches to a passage like this one. And so let me share those just as kind of an introduction this morning. The first comes from what I would call a critical perspective. It assumes the Bible is patriarchal, so it's written by men for men to, you know, kind of continue the rule of men, and was written to oppress women and keep them in their place. And so the point of this passage, and passages like this, in their view, is to establish an oppressive masculine authority over women. And so as a result, this passage is regarded as one of the parts of Scripture which should be rejected completely by the church. We shouldn't even read it. We shouldn't even consider it. You know, obviously this is a difficult position for us as people who preach the Bible, right? This is the place where the Bible is preached. This is a difficult position for us to accept. You know, considering our view of Scripture, consider we look at a passage like this and we say this is inspired and inerrant, right? But it is a position that if you were encountering someone who's going to discuss this in a secular world, that most of those people are going to agree with that. It denies the inspiration of Scripture, doesn't do justice to the text historically or theologically, and I think most painfully, it ignores women over the ages who have found the Bible message far more liberating than oppressing. A second approach comes from what you would call, say, an evangelical feminist approach. This approach is very similar to the approach of the Krogers, that book I just talked about. And they would say that this passage in 1 Timothy 2 addresses and applies only to a specific situation in the city of Ephesus in Paul's day. And it is true. I mean, don't get me wrong. The Bible is influenced by culture. It is wedded with culture. We cannot ignore that. But they would argue that the cultural conditions found in this passage no longer exist in the church today. And so they would include that this passage, while it is inspired, and they don't deny that, is no longer binding for us. Now, there are many genuine Christians who hold this position. You will run into the people that hold this position. Maybe even some of you hold this position. The problem with this approach is the assumption that this passage only speaks to Paul's day and not ours. So let's just assume for a minute that that's true. So what other New Testament passages fall under that category? What other New Testament passages written by Paul or Peter or John or any of the other biblical writers fall under that category of not applicable? And then how do we decide that? Do we reject passages that no longer fit our culture? Do we reject the ones that make us uncomfortable as people? Do we reject the ones that are just a pain to apply? And on top of that question of how we decide these things, who gets to decide these things? Who's the final authority on this? Can you see the problem? I mean, once we decide to reject a passage and kind of just say, well, that's cultural and that's only for ancient times, there's kind of this slippery slope that can be quickly come into play because, you know, last time I checked, all Scripture is God-breathed and all Scripture is useful for training and teaching and reproofing and correcting in righteousness. So how do we decide that? This morning, the approach I'm going to take on this passage is one that is often called the evangelical traditionalist approach, if you're going to put a name to it. And in line with historic church positions, I believe 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, paints a picture of differing roles for men and women in the life and the worship of the church. And I believe these are timeless truths, and I think there's evidence that point to the fact that these are timeless truths that apply as much today as they did in Paul's day. But I would argue also that we must be obedient to what the passage says, not ignoring it, but not giving this passage too much credit, for lack of a better term. We can't ignore it, but we can't put limitations on the roles of women that this passage doesn't call for. Because you know what? That's what's happened in the past. You know, we've gone, oh yeah, let's take a passage like this and let's apply it to every situation. And I don't know if that's right either. I make no claim this morning to have all the answers to the questions that this passage prompts us, especially verse 15. No one knows what verse 15 means. But I invite you this morning to join me as we investigate this difficult passage, to see what Paul has to say to the church in Ephesus and what he might have to say to us today. So we're in the middle of a series on 1 Timothy entitled Entrusted. And this is what happens when I preach through the book of Scripture, right? I get the fun passages and I get the not so fun passages. But you know what? It's the whole counsel of God, isn't it? We were just talking about that in the membership class the other day. So as we've seen in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, Timothy, Paul's trusted associate, has been sent to the city of Ephesus to lead the church there. And the church in Ephesus has problems. It's troubled by false teaching. And these false teachers have caused a great deal of disorder in the church. And so Paul has entrusted Timothy with this task of correcting the false teaching, but also bringing order to the church where false teaching has caused disorder. And one of the places it seems to have caused disorder is in the corporate worship of the church, because that's the very first thing, as we saw in chapter 2, that Paul has talked about here. This and the whole of chapter 2, in fact, the whole chapter takes place in the context is the corporate worship setting of the church, the corporate life of the church. He's talked about how to pray and why we need to pray that way. He's talked about last week how men have to pray with holy hands and leave behind anger and quarrelsome spirit when you come to church. He's told on women to adorn themselves with good deeds that evidence true faith rather than some kind of extravagant dress that might attract attention to them and take attention away from God. And so as we come to our passage this morning, at the end of chapter 2, we must put that in the same context as well, which is the corporate worship life of the church. Paul is not addressing marriages here. He's not addressing politics here. He's not addressing business here. He's not addressing any other sphere here. but the worship life of the body of Christ. So I've entitled this message, Women and Worship. And what is the role of women in the corporate life of the church? And this passage teaches us that at creation, God established vital but differing roles for men and women in his household. At creation, God established vital but differing roles for men and women in his household. And this passage breaks down into the three main units. And the first one in verses 11 and 12 is simply put, I didn't come up with any kind of fancy outline. It's the limitation. That's what it is, all right? Like it or not, the Apostle Paul places some limitations on a woman's role in the life and worship of the church. And you know what? This is hard. I get that. I mean, as a pastor, I kind of wish this passage wasn't in the scripture, all right? I mean, because it's hard. It's painful. We live in a culture where the barriers against women have been unfair in the past. And those barriers have gradually, and I think rightfully, eroded in so many places. But it's hard. So it's hard for us to think about any situation where there should be limits on women. Paul begins by addressing individual women. He's talking about a woman here. Let a woman learn quietly. He speaks in the singular. And the idea is, I think each woman needs to individually respond to these words. He says he wants women to learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, Paul doesn't really enter this deep pool gradually, does he? He dives right in. We've got this very difficult verse. What does it mean? Well, first of all, we need to first and foremost, like I said, interpret this verse properly, which I don't think has always happened in the life of the church. This is not a verse that tells women to sit down, shut up, despite the fact that sometimes the church has used it in that way. The first thing we see in this verse is that Paul desires women to be learners. All right? This is a liberating statement, especially in Paul's day. I don't think we always realize that, how liberating that is in Paul's day. This was not always true of the ancient world of Paul's day. In fact, there's a famous quote from a Jewish rabbi that says, it's better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. All right? Now, the ancient world was not usually that bad. I get it, okay? But the fact was, the mass majority of women were taught basic literacy skills and the skills they needed to run a household, but nothing more. That was it. And that's not Paul's view at all. He wants women to learn Christ. He wants them to be growing disciples of Jesus Christ. He wants them to know, to understand, to apply the scriptures to their lives. He wants them to be armed against things like false teaching. He wants them to learn. He wants them to learn, it says, quietly. Now, before we get all up in arms in this statement, let me ask you this. Some of you guys have taught before. Can you teach anyone who is always talking? Can you? I mean, can you teach anyone who already knows all the answers? Right? Of course not. I mean, this is why quiet is as necessary. You can't learn without it. Now, the question is, what does Paul mean by quietness? Now, most commentators argue that quietness refers to a woman's quiet demeanor, right? A quiet spirit that is opening to learning from the Word of God. But there are other scholars that have a little more interesting take on it, and I thought this was intriguing. They suggest it refers to the demeanor of the church as a whole. And so they point back to verses 8 through 10 that we talked about last week, and they say basically if men come to worship angry and quarrelsome, there's not going to be any quiet where learning can happen. If women come to worship dressed to impress, there will be no quiet where learning can happen. It's hard to decide between those two options. I think they're both either possible. But either way, Paul insists on quietness. Whether that's a woman's spirit or a church's demeanor, quietness is necessary for learning. And learning is to happen with all submissiveness, he says. Now again, submissiveness is, again, one of those dirty words today, right? In part because it's been used and applied wrongly by men in the church in the past. And I want to tell you something. We need to wrap our brains around this. I know this is a radical thing to say nowadays, but submission in the Bible is always positive. It's always positive. Our ultimate submission is to God, where we willingly and obediently place ourselves under His care and authority. That is what following God is. It's submission. You know, thankfully we're submitting to a loving God who is good and merciful and gracious and all of that. And so here Paul calls on women to do the same, to submit, to choose to place themselves under another's care and authority. The question is, who is the woman submitting to? Now, contrary to how the church has handled this in the past, this is not a call for all women to support, to submit to all men in all contexts. That is not what Paul is saying here. This is not some kind of blanket statement where it says, you know, every woman needs to submit to every man in every situation of life. Because the church has used that sometimes for that. That is how they've interpreted that. That is wrong. It is not the context here. It is not what Paul is saying. The submissiveness, if it is even to human beings, is only to those, as we will see in verse 12, who teach and exercise authority in the church. And so in other words, this is church leadership in the context of church life. In a situation where they are encouraged to learn, women are commanded to learn quietly with a submissive attitude to what is being taught in the church. And so while it is true that they are submitting to fallible human leaders, and believe me, I know that every time I stand up here, there's a fallibility in everything I do and say. Ultimately, we've got to remember, submission is bigger than that. Because they are submitting ultimately to the inspired Word of God, are they not? Right? Are they not submitting to the Word of God, which originated with God the Father, which points us to Jesus Christ, which is mediated and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit? And so this is ultimately what they're submitting to. Yes, there's a human being standing up here sharing this stuff. I get that. But it's the teaching of God's Word and it's the exercise of God's authority in the church by qualified, godly, servant-hearted leaders that we're talking about here. And so in light of that, Paul notes in verse 12 that he does not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. This verse is the verse that causes people so much trouble today, right? They cannot fathom a situation where limitations should be placed on women and the exercise of their gifts in the church. And so what the argument that has been made over the years is that Paul's words here at the beginning of verse 12, his phrase, "I do not permit," has been considered by some as Paul's kind of private view, all right? This is Paul's personal opinion. This is not binding on the church as a whole. It's a temporary thing just for that particular situation. And some scholars will go and say, Paul's use of a present tense indicative verb here has been used to argue that. And I know that's kind of technical language, and I don't usually get into the verbs and all that stuff of the Greek, but this is kind of important to the argument. So Paul uses a certain verb tense, a certain verb, you know, that they say points to this being temporary. But unfortunately, this view doesn't hold up to scrutiny. You see, first of all, throughout the language of this chapter, the language has been universal, right? I mean, if you read this chapter 1 to 15 as a unit, just read it all the way through, and you count how many times there's everyone or all or every place or in all places or whatever else. The language is universal throughout the chapter. Why would it be different here? And second, Paul's use of present indicative verbs is just a little bit common. 1,429 times he uses this verb form in his writings. And so if his words are private and non-binding and temporary here, what does it mean for the other 1,400 plus times that he uses that? All right? But I'll give you an example. I don't have this in my notes, but here is one example of the same verb form. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Same verb form. We're going to say that's not temporary, but this is. How do you make the decision? How do you decide? Right? You want a good chunk of your New Testament to go away? That's kind of what happens here. All right? We have to be really careful. So to begin to understand Paul's words here in verse 12, we have to remember again, the context of this passage is the corporate worship gathering. And specifically here, the formal message of the Word of God. So Paul's not telling women that they cannot teach in any context. That's not what he's saying. That would be completely inconsistent with his practice, which encouraged women to teach. I mean, Paul encourages women, older women are told to teach younger women in Titus 2, right? I mean, Priscilla and her husband Aquila, and Priscilla is always mentioned first because she's the more prominent one, taught Apollos in the book of Acts, okay? Timothy himself is taught scriptures by who? By his mother and his grandmother. That's how he knows the scriptures. You know, in fact, the information we have of the local church in the ancient days shows men and women in gospel partnership and women as active participants in the life and the witness of the church. This is not some blanket prohibition that says, oh, women can't teach. That's not what it is. But it is a prohibition against teaching in one specific context when the Word of God is opened and proclaimed in the corporate worship setting. Paul says here he does not permit women to carry out that role. And as we'll see, it's not because they are incapable. It is not because they are bad communicators. Most of you ladies here are better communicator than me. Because you're a woman, all right? You're a better communicator than billions of other guys. Just happens. It's not about capability. It's not about gifting. It's not about talents. It's not about any of that stuff. We're going to talk about that as we get to verses 13 and 14. In addition to teaching, Paul says he does not permit women to exercise authority over men in the church body. And again, this is tough because we have great women CEOs, and we have women speakers of the house, and we have women running for president. You know, and in addition, male authority has been used and misused in the life of the church in the past. I will admit that. The words exercise authority mean just that. Sometimes scholars have suggested all kinds of other translations like usurp authority or claim authority or grasp authority or all kinds of things and kind of make this seem like a negative thing going on that Paul has to address. But the phrase here, this guy has done, this Bible scholar has done extensive, every mention of the word authority in all the ancient language, and it is always phrased as it is phrased here in a positive and not an abusive way. The picture here is the proper, godly, servant-hearted exercise of authority by the leaders of the church. That is the picture here. That is the picture in the New Testament when this word is used. And again, this is a role that is not tasked for women. Now, I want to be clear here, because this is 2020, and we struggle with this. Gender superiority or gender inferiority is never found in Scripture. Both men and women, we talked about this last week, are created equally in the image of God. My wife has just the same amount of the image of God as I do, okay? It doesn't change, all right? Men and women have the same value when it comes to salvation. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? There is no male or female, Jew, Greek, slave, or free, right? We're all the same in Christ. But God has given them different roles and responsibilities. And so we need to be careful not to conclude that just because someone has a different role in life, in the life of the church, that means some kind of superiority or inferiority. In fact, I would say this, to determine our worth by our role is a very non-biblical way of looking at things. If you're going to look at your worth by the role that you have been given, that is a very non-biblical way of looking at things, because nowhere in Scripture are roles and worth ever equated. In fact, we continually find the opposite. Let me give you an example. In the Trinity, there are roles. And there is no hint that any member of the Trinity, Father, Spirit, or Son, has any less equal or any less God than any other members. And so if we insist on equating roles with value, then we have to conclude that Jesus is of less worth than God the Father because he performs a different submissive role in salvation. If that's where we want to go, that's the logical extension of this. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. We're going to get into Easter and start prepping for Easter and be in Luke chapter 22 and see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in agony and prayer. And what does he say? You know, take this cup from me, Lord, if it's your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I'm submitting myself to your will, God. And if we're going to equate roles with worth, we're going to have to say Jesus is a lesser being. And that is not what the Scripture says. That is not what the scripture bears out. That is the good news of God's kingdom is that even though there are different roles, salvation for everyone is found in the same person who loves and values each of us equally. So what does verse 12 mean for our church? Well, the most obvious reading is that there are some things, the primary teaching and oversight roles, that are reserved for men. But it's not just any men, all right? And we're going to see that in chapter 3. It's men of exemplary godly character. We call them elders. There's a second lesson here, though, too. Some of you guys will recognize this cover. This book is called Developing Female Leaders. It was written by Katie Cole, who is Harriet Calcaterra's daughter. Okay? And Katie has a bestseller on her hands in Christian growth, church growth circles. I mean, this is huge. She travels all over the country speaking. And this book, though, comes out of a very different culture than ours, okay? It's church, multiple church staff, multi-site churches, large church staffs, all of this stuff. And so its applicability, as I read it, you know, was somewhat limited to me. I get that. But Katie made one point that really stuck with me. She argued that wherever our church draws the line in terms of male and female roles in leadership, we should make sure that the women in the church know that they are free to minister right up to that line. All right? That's something we've been talking about as elders, because we haven't really always done a good job of that. If the biblical limitation is teaching and exercising authority, then anything apart from that should and ought to be open to women. And yes, we already have women worship leaders. Tatiana was up here leading us in worship this morning. We have women ministry leaders. We want to get the women more involved, for example, in the worship service, reading scripture. The fact that half of the people that read scripture up here on Sunday morning are women, that is intentional. Taking the offering. I know Dave Proctor has asked many of you ladies to help take the offering, and you've gone, oh, I don't want to be the first. Why not? It's not a teaching role. It's not an authoritative role. You're serving the church. Serving communion, praying the layman's prayer. None of these are teaching roles. None of these are authority roles. They are simply avenues for women to actively serve and bless and build this body up. Yes, there's a limitation. But apart from that limitation, there is an immense freedom for women to make our church body a richer place for all of us. Apart from that limitation. And we invite you to do that. We want you to do that. You are poorer. We are poorer as a church if you are not using your gifts, if you are not diving in and serving, if you are not blessing us with all the many ways that you bless us and use your gifts and care for us and minister alongside of us. We are poorer as a church if that doesn't happen. Now, we spent the bulk of our time on the first two verses of the passage. I get that. So now, you know, the rest of the passage, though, is important. We're just going to have to kind of go through a little faster. If verses 12, 11 and 12 contain the limitation, verses 13 and 14 contain the reason for the limitation. Paul grounds his understanding of roles among God's people in the events of creation. Paul begins verse 13 with the word for. He is giving the reason for his instructions. There are different roles in God's household because first Adam was created first, then Eve. In other words, God made man first, then he made woman. And this isn't man's idea, right? You know, we don't contribute anything to this but a rib, and even that we didn't contribute willingly, right? Okay? God knocked Adam out, took the rib. It's like, okay. So there's nothing here about male superiority, just simply the fact that there was a creation order established at the beginning. Adam was created first and had given a different role and different responsibility than Eve. So I want you to get that. This is before sin enters the world, while the world is still perfect and good and everything else, even at that point in time, there is already a God-ordained order to things. You know, I realize that guys have used their authority in wrong ways and all of this stuff, and there's been sinful things happen and done in the past, all right? You know, but right here in this passage in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, this is before sin comes into the world, and there is a God-ordained order of things. Male and female are treated differently, even though they are both in created in the image of God. We want to see that. In addition, Paul notes in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And again, Paul's just reciting the facts. He's not trying to say women are more susceptible to deception. Okay, that's not what he's trying to say. Some scholars have said that in the past. It's not what it is. If that is the case, if that is true, let me ask you, why are all the false teachers that we know about in Ephesus guys? Right? Why? If that's true, it's not true. It's not true that women are more easily deceived. Rather, again, he's stating the facts. Eve was deceived and she sinned. Eve was tricked and became a sinner. So Paul seems to be saying here that Eve in her deception in some way took the lead, kind of walked out of her role, took over in some way Adam's role on that terrible day in the Garden of Eden. She was deceived. She chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. She gave some to Adam to eat. I want to say this too. Adam, to his discredit, did not act, and he was not deceived. Adam entered into this with his eyes open. Eve may have been tricked. She may have not have known that this was against God's law. It depends on what Adam told her or not. Adam knew. God told him what the boundaries were. All right? So Adam didn't act. He didn't remind Eve of God's good instructions. He didn't counter the serpent's words of deception. While Eve was deceived, Adam sinned willingly. He knew exactly what he was doing when he ate the fruit. And he was responsible because of his role, because of the order God set out at creation. That is why, if you read the rest of the New Testament, it is Adam who is held responsible by God for sin. It is always Adam's sin. Ever notice that? It's never Eve's sin. It's Adam's sin. Jesus came as the second Adam, not the second Eve, because he had to deal with Adam's sin. Adam bears that responsibility because God placed him in a leadership role that he failed to exercise in this situation, allowing his wife to be deceived and the world plunged into sin. And so Paul's instructions to Timothy here simply fall into line with the scripture-wide pattern of spiritual responsibility. Throughout the Bible, if you read it all the way through the Bible, men are tasked with responsible leadership in the church, in the house of God. And as Paul says elsewhere, in the home too. I mean, he doesn't address the home here, but he says that elsewhere. God holds men responsible for the spiritual welfare of the household of God. Guys, let me pay attention to that. If you haven't paid attention to anything else I've said this morning, God holds men responsible for the spiritual welfare of the household of God. Let that sink in. In the local church setting, that responsibility has been given to godly men ordained to have teaching and shepherding authority in the church. But Paul's very clear. This isn't about intelligence. This isn't about gifting. This isn't about talent. This isn't about ability. It's about the order God established at creation. That brings us to verse 15, and this is probably the strangest verse in all the New Testament. Okay, I will admit that. Paul has set out the limitation. He has given the reason. He ends with what I would suggest is the hope, all right? Despite the plague of sin, despite the fact that we're all sinners, not just Eve, we're all sinners, salvation is still very possible. And verse 15 is incredibly hard to interpret. No one really knows what this verse means. Okay, nobody. Paul speaks of salvation here, which in 1 Timothy is not, you know, sometimes people have argued this salvation is talking about preservation or something like that. 1 Timothy, salvation is salvation, all right? It is being saved by God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. It is always like that in this book. And women, he says, will be saved through childbearing, or as some have translated, through the bearing of a child. Now, obviously, the act of having a child is not a salvation act. That would mean that salvation is based on works, which again contradicts the Bible. And what would that mean for all the women who have never had children, who cannot have children, who choose not to have children? Does that mean they're not saved? Well, that's ridiculous. So what does Paul mean here? There's two main options, and it's hard to decide between the two. One is to say that this verse points to the bearing of a specific child, Jesus Christ. And that men and women are saved through the birth of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into the world, born of a woman, he says in Galatians 4, right? Born as a human child, he began to fulfill God's plan for the salvation of the world. He brought salvation to the world with him, so to speak. And so that is one possibility. A second possibility is that childbearing represents the whole of a woman's life and identity in accordance with the roles reserved for her by God. Now, don't, before you get all up and up, you know, angry about this, childbearing is obviously not the only thing that a woman could do. I'm not saying that. But I would say this, it is the most prominent thing that only women can do, right? I mean, despite all of our scientific advancements, men still can't give birth. And you know what? We don't want to either. But that's another story. But as the argument goes, you know, childbearing is representative, is just one prominent example of a woman's role as ordained by God, a role full of great deal of freedom, but a role that has some limitations as well. I think that's probably the best interpretation of this verse. That second interpretation, I say that because it fits better with the rest of the verse where Paul notes that this salvation will come if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Salvation doesn't come through childbearing. Salvation doesn't come through a woman fulfilling her role. Salvation comes through initial faith and continuing faith. Salvation comes through a faithful perseverance toward eternal goal. But in addition, salvation demonstrates itself, right, Paul says, in love for God and love for others and in holiness or in a pursuit of God and with self-control, self-restraint. And all of these things are necessary for a woman to fulfill a role in the church and her home in a way that brings glory to God. Now, I don't have all the answers, especially for verse 15. Nobody does. But the plain teaching of this passage is rather clear. All creation, at creation, God established vital but different roles for men and women in God's household. Now, as it's worked out in the church, there's a limitation regarding women's roles. Formal corporate teaching and authority roles are ordained by men, by God, for men only. Now, I understand that's hard for some of us to accept. I get that, okay? It flies in the face of our society. It flies in the face of our culture. It's what we have grown to believe as a culture. But remember, this is never about inferiority. It's never about superiority. It's never about roles equating worth. This is about a God who created men and women equally in his image, but also created them differently as male and female. And as a church, we seek to be obedient to the scriptures in every respect, even the hard passages like this one. So as a church, we choose to reserve the primary teaching and authority roles for qualified men. We call them elders. We want to be careful when we do that. As an elder, I want to make sure that the teaching and the oversight that I practice is godly and shepherd-hearted, with God's glory and the church's best always in view. I want to carefully watch how authority is exercised because I readily admit that churches and leaders have abused that authority in the past. And I want to give women an open door to serve in our church in every place that is not permitted by Scripture. Passages like this are hard to accept and hard to apply. But isn't that the role of Scripture in our lives sometimes? To challenge our preconceived notions of the world? To line our thinking more up more consistently with God's thinking, with God's words, with God's will? Isn't that what the Bible does as it transforms our lives and it renews our minds day by day as it makes us look increasingly like Jesus? Friends, I don't have the answers, all right? I don't have all the answers. But I do want to be faithful for what the Word of God clearly says, even when it's hard. And that's what we want to do as a church as well. We want to obey, we want to seek God's glory, even when that path he asks us to walk is difficult. And so I invite you to join me on that, walking God's path, ordering God's church, proclaiming together God's gospel, seeking God's glory. May God bless the proclamation of his word this morning.